again this morning. John chapter 8. In March, when I was in Georgia with my sister's family, but then the rest of my siblings getting together on a particular Saturday, we went to a swim meet. My sister's last of 10 children was born with Down syndrome. Carissa is in her 20s now, and she participates in the Special Olympics there. And so we went to a swim meet. That was my first experience with one of those, and it was really great fun watching her swim. But in between her events, we had lots of time, and I happened to look across this big indoor swimming pool area, and I saw a t-shirt that caught my eye, because in large dark letters and in kind of italic script, I saw Christ, and then further down, know my God. Okay, so if you can get a mental picture, Christ and know my God. And I kind of eased up. I wanted to see what the small lettering was on the back of the shirt. And this is what was written. I just want people to see the Christ in me. I don't care if they know my name as long as they get to know my God. And I don't know how that's resonating with you. I kind of wish visually I could have projected it on the screen for you to see, just to augment it all the more, because that's very Christian thinking. As that really is very Christian. As we come back again to this passage, actually that was going to be something I was going to conclude with this morning, and I thought, what if I run out of time? And so I'm going to start that way, and if I still have time, I'll finish with it as well this morning. But we're coming back to this passage, and let me remind you of what we looked at last week, and that is what we're reading in John chapter 8 actually begins contextually in John chapter 7. The verses in John 7 begin with John telling us that the Feast of Tabernacles was getting ready to be observed in Jerusalem. Jesus' brothers were getting ready to go, and they, with tongue in cheek and sarcasm, are inviting Jesus to go with them to show himself to the masses there. And John tells us, because even they didn't believe in him at this point. It was only after the resurrection that James and I assume the other brothers came to faith in the Lord. But nevertheless, as we go into chapter 7 and remember the Feast of Tabernacles being observed, the Lord did go to Jerusalem eventually, and he used two ceremonies that the Jews would regularly observe each time they observed Feast of Tabernacles to help present himself, make himself known to the people. The first of those two ceremonies was a use of water. Every day during the seven-day festival, one of the priests would take a golden pitcher. They would go down to what was called the Pool of Siloam, which was at the very southern end of Jerusalem, draw water from that, and make their way back up to the temple. And as they came in beside the altar, they would pour the water out beside the altar. Now, there was more that went with this ceremony, the people participating in songs being sung and so forth. But if you were to ask me, what was the point of drawing water from the pool that was outside the temple gate and bringing it all the way back, pulling it out again? The answer would be that it was done to remember and to commemorate how God had miraculously supplied the needs of his people when years before, as former slaves, they made their way out of Egypt and for 40 years were wandering in the wilderness, and miraculously God regularly provided water for his people. So that physical illustration of drawing water, pouring water out, was a graphic reminder to the Jews of how the Lord had done this, how he had quenched their thirst. In fact, turn back to chapter 7 quickly. With that in mind, John tells us that on verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And I pointed out last week, and I intend to keep pointing this out when we see references throughout God's Word, because I don't want you to let this slip. What Jesus is saying here is that He is the ultimate reality of what this feast is projecting, indeed what the ceremony is projecting. We took time to go over last week to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the believers, writing to the believers at the church of Corinth, who were, by the way, were mostly Gentiles. But nevertheless, as he wrote to them, he reminded them that Jesus Christ was the ultimate reality of the rock that followed them through the wilderness from which they drew water. And in fact, it's not an overstatement to say that Jesus Christ is not only the ultimate reality of that rock, He is the ultimate reality of everything in the Old Testament that was foreshadowing His coming. When we think of the giving of the law, when we think of the feasts that Israel observed, not just Passover, all of the feasts, we Gentiles sometimes have the misunderstanding that when Adam sinned in the garden, it took God completely by surprise. And it just, He said, oh no, and He starts to wring His hands. I mean, I made this perfect plan. I put you in a perfect garden and you're innocent and now you've blown it. Now what am I going to do? And so the plan of salvation was plan B or C. Now let's say the giving of the law was plan B. That was the next plan. Okay, now I'll give them the law and the sacrifices. Well, they can't do that either. Now what am I going to do? Well, I'll send my son to die for them. No, that's not what the scriptures teach. Before the foundation of the world, before anything was even created, God had this in mind. And by the way, if you can take that in, please see me after the service, because I can't. And one of the things, I don't know if he'll let me ask, but when we get there, why did you do it? I mean, if I knew that if I gave you the keys to my car, you were purposely going to go out and wreck it, I wouldn't give you the keys to the car. All right? Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality of all that the Old Testament was pointing to. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He was the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. All of history consummates at the cross. And so here He is presenting Himself. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Are you thirsty today? He's not talking about physical thirst here, obviously. Is there a hunger in your soul that nothing else that you're dealing with satisfies? That's good. If it is, because Jesus Christ is the only one that can satisfy that thirst and that hunger and give you the purpose. Come to Me, He says. Drink. In fact, verse 38, He who believes in Me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The image of God that was broken and destroyed by what Adam did when he sinned, and that all of us share in now, is meant to be remade in you. And if you will be born again by the Spirit of God, His goal for you is to be made like His Son. He wants to refurbish the image. And in addition to the water ceremony in this feast, this the first of the ceremonies where Jesus is projecting Himself, a second ceremony was the use of lights. In fact, it's sometimes referred to as a lighting ceremony, the illumination in the temple. Not only did the God of Israel wonderfully, miraculously provide manna, bread, for His people as they wandered through the wilderness. Back in chapter 6, the first of the I Am statements is given. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. It's interesting how many of these things tie back into the wandering, the wilderness. And not only did God provide water for His people to drink as they traveled through the wilderness, so Jesus said, look, if you thirst, come to Me, drink. But He also provided a cloud by day to guide them in their journeys. And what was the counterpart to the cloud by day? Pillar of fire by night, yes. A pillar of fire by night to provide light. God gave them a pillar of fire at night, and it hovered over the tabernacle, which, by the way, and a plan of the nation, wherever they camped, was in the always in the center of the encampment. And it's, I assume, this isn't given in Scripture, but I assume that that cloud of light in the center of the nation not only was something that visually could be seen, but it gave light to them even at night, so that they weren't in pitch blackness there. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, each night, four large candelabra, these large lamps in the temple court of the women, were lit. By the way, I learned this past week that the court of the women was also where the treasury was kept. Isn't that interesting, ladies, that the treasury and the court of women were all together? We were going through the Old Testament with a professor in Bible college years ago, and in Isaiah, I think it is, he talks about, as he confronts them with their idolatry, he says, your men go out, they cut down a tree, and they carve and whittle out an idol, and your children go out and they gather sticks to make a fire. So the women need the bread and the dough, K-N-E-A-D. They need the dough in order to make cakes for the idol that's there. And as he read that, and the women need the dough, he just stopped and thought for a minute and looked down. He said, the women still need the dough. Here they are. Okay, some of you got it. We'll go on from there. So the women's court of the women is there. They light these things, and it's a just great celebration that took place every night. The Levitical orchestra was playing. They were singing songs. They were dancing. There were individual torches that they carried and lights. It was a big deal for them. And it was during the lighting ceremony that Jesus took this opportunity yet again to give another spiritual analogy to the people. In fact, somebody has suggested that the four candelabra had probably been extinguished. This went on through the night. This is the last night of the feast. The major lights are out. The torches are being put out, extinguished. And there's a strong visual backdrop for this amazing claim in chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Keep your place here and turn over to Revelation chapter 21 for a moment. You know, when we hear the word light, most of us normally and understandably think in terms of physical light and the counterpart of physical darkness. In fact, that's where the book of Genesis opens, doesn't it? Think about it. When time and space began as we know it, time and space didn't always exist, folks, as we know it. Genesis takes us back to a place where time and space begin. And in Genesis 1, how does it begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And what? Darkness was on the face of the deep. Verse 3, and then God said what? Let there be light. And there was light. That is, out of what must have been abject pitch darkness. Last week I referred to a first time in my life when I was in a situation where I was in what was just pitch darkness. There was no light perceptible to my eye. And here's a time in ancient history when there is nothing but pitch blackness. And God ex nihilo, out of nothing, from nothing, says light. And there's light. By the way, before the sun, were any of the multitude of billions and billions of suns throughout the universe are made. It's there. And by the way, it's appropriate for us to remember that when we refer to and think in terms of the creation of the physical world, the physical universe, we're thinking about those things that were created by none other than who? Yes, our God created, but specifically, what does John tell us and John chapter 1. Remember how we begin the prologue? I'm going to keep bringing you back because I want you to bear this in mind. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And John says what? All things were made by Him. And to make sure the reader gets it straight, without Him nothing was made that was made. And from Genesis chapter 1, where we're told about the very beginning of all space and time things in our universe, we come here to Revelation 21. We're taken all the way into the farthest extreme, the other end of time, as we might think about it. And as John is allowed to look into the future, to this, the way things are one day going to be, when life and time as we know it in the fallen world are no more. This is normal for us. I understand that very well. There is coming a time when all that we say is normal ends. There will be no more. And this is where John has brought us here in chapter 21. Here's the new Jerusalem, the eternal state, the eternal estate. And in the process of telling us what it's going to be like, verse 22, he tells us, "But I saw no temple in it." Now stop a minute. Huh. No temple. Why not? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Now understand what John has just said. When we go back to the Old Testament, we think of the tabernacle and then the temple. They were simply prefiguring the ultimate reality. Ultimate reality. How do you explain? I was with Mev Fredenberg this week talking about heaven. And I remember the story that Corrie ten Boom told from her childhood. She was accompanying her father to another town. He was a watchmaker. And as they were traveling on the train, there were some men sitting in the same compartment, and they started talking about something that, as a little girl, she had never heard of before, and they were laughing, and she said, "Dad, what are they talking about?" And her father very wisely said, "Well, honey, I'll tell you later." What they were talking about were things that they shouldn't have talked about, even in private, much less in public. They were foul-mouthed things. And so they got to wherever they were headed, and Casper ten Boom got his bags down and put one down. He said, "Honey, would you carry that for me?" And she always wanted to obey her father. And so she started to try to pick it up. And she said, "Daddy, it's too heavy for me." And he knew it was. And he said, "Honey," and he picked it up and he said, "You know what those men were talking about a while ago? What they were talking about were too heavy for you. And one day I'll explain it to you and you'll understand it. But for now, it's too much for you." And she said that was fine with her. If her dad said he would explain it, he would do it. But I bring that illustration from her childhood to bear here because when we think of God, the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, God trying to speak to us about what the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem is going to be like. How does someone on that level bring the grandeur of what he has down so that we really, in our pea-sized brains, can begin to comprehend what's there? He speaks to us in terms that we understand, and it's true truth. When you parents explain things to your children, it's true truth. You don't lie to them if you're a good parent. But it's down on their level. And so he's doing that for us here. He's helping us come to grips. And he tells us there's no temple there because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Everything revolves around Him. Part of the problem with living in a fallen world is we are anthropocentric. Everything we think revolves around us, about man. It's about me, myself, and I. That's a lie. That's what sin has done to us. It's ruined us. The real life, as we live it, as God meant it to be, is theocentric. It is God-centered. Everything is about Him, not because He's an egocentric creator, God. I must have all the praise. That's what I think. That's what you think. No, He's perfect in all of His ways. He deserves all the praise because He deserves it. Because of His grandeur and His greatness. And when we come to the stage of time when our sins, which are now forgiven if we're born again people, and our sin nature is removed, we will see this so clearly. We will be so happy to understand they are the temple. It's all about them. We're just worshiping them. And there will be such joy in our souls. I remember a friend as I was growing up in our home church at Maryland, and we were thinking about heaven, and he said, you know, that doesn't really appeal to me. Sitting on a cloud, playing a harp for eternity, I think there's got to be more to it. Well, thank God there is. But the problem is Mike never really was born again, and so the best of my knowledge. But notice verse 23, the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it. Now, why not? For the glory of God illuminated it. Indeed, John tells us, the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and their honor into it. That is for the purpose of what we're looking at here today in John 8. Our God and our Savior, the ultimate reality of all that physical light, physical life are mere reflections, is what it surrounds there. Let's go back to chapter 8 of John again. In verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Literally, if you were literally reading this from the Greek, you would read, I am the light of the world. The two different I am verbs that Jesus uses on purpose, because it was the way when the Jews translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, they designated the I am name of God. It was too holy for them to even speak, so they designated it differently. And when they translated from Hebrew to Greek, they used the two different to-be verbs to put it together. Jesus is saying this by design. I am the light of the world. He's claiming deity. There are a number of these through John's gospel. We're pointing them out as we go through. And all of it is so poignant, don't you see, coming after the light, the great lighting there in the temple. So recently they've had the lighting ceremony. The lights have been put out. Can you get this in your mind? And you have to wonder, the lights are just out. Maybe the sun is just starting to rise. This is the last day of the feast. Man, it's been an all-out time for them. Maybe the sun is just starting to rise, and Jesus stands and in a great voice says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You have to wonder, what the people that were around, how did it affect them? Keep your place here and go back to chapter 1 of John. You know, while Jesus was the agent and the creation of the original physical light we saw in Genesis 1, there's another sense, and I think a much more significant and ultimate sense, in which the word light is used here. We saw it again last week when we were turning to the opening verses here in the prologue, and we read these opening words. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Biblical Christianity, I'm bringing this in, not to stir the pot, but I'm bringing this in to keep bringing us back. Biblical Christianity is not just a matter of affirming certain intellectual truths. Not just raising my hand. Not just making what we call a decision. It's all about getting our lives in line with the one who is the creator of the universe. The second person of the God who took on flesh to live among us, to die for us. This is astounding truth. See, it's true that the Lord Jesus is the creator of our physical life, of our physical light, Indeed, he's the creator of all things. That's what John has just said. But it's also true that physical life and physical light are examples of a truer ultimate reality of life and light. That sin dims for us. We can't see it. Apart from the grace of God, we don't see it. I love David's words in Psalm 36 when he said, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." The image that comes to me is in the abject darkness that we are in as fallen creatures. When we come into this world, we are physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. And when it comes to spiritual life, we're dead. When it comes to spiritual light, it is pitch blackness. And it is only as he strikes a light, his light, that we start to see the light. See, God's word and honest observation make it clear, isn't it? When we look at the world around us, the darkness of sin, and the ignorance and the aimlessness, it's pitch black out there, folks. But Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. Not merely a light of the world, not another light of the world. All roads lead to Rome, so if you want to take this religion or that religion, or if you don't want any religion at all, God is like a doting grandfather. We're going to get there, and one day it's all right. We'll just come on in, son, daughter. It doesn't work that way. He is the light of the world. He's making it absolutely clear. Apart from him, there is no deliverance from the pitch darkness that Adam's original sin brings to our souls, to our hearts. Apart from him, there is no guidance along the way of life. No knowledge. You want to know what the real meaning of life is? Somebody, Riley, years ago said, They spent their life climbing the ladder of life only to get to the top and realize it was leaning against the wrong wall. And that's what all of life is, apart from Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of my ethnicity, of my social standing, of my income, of my IQ. It is about being right with him. And by the way, anything less than this, you understand, is not Christianity. It's not Christianity. And Jesus says, furthermore, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If somebody said, what does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? My answer would be, at the very least, and I said this last week, at the very least, it means to believe on him in the biblical sense of that word. It means to repent of your sins. Biblical faith always encompasses repentance. There's an understanding. I start to see it. I'm a sinner and God is holy. I start to get it. I never get it fully. I don't think I'll ever get it fully on this side of eternity. But increasingly as I grow in him, I understand his holiness. And I marvel. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Galilean. I wonder, how could you love me? A sinner condemned unclean. That hymn writer got it with a chorus, right? Oh, how wonderful, oh, how marvelous, and my song shall ever be. So following him at the very least begins with repentance and trusting him, placing your faith and trust in him. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. It's interesting, 472 years ago, this past February, in a little backwater town in Germany named Eisleben, people were gathered around the bed of an old man who was now dying, and he asked for parchment and quill, I guess they used, and ink. And shaking hand, he scribbled, "We are beggars. This is true." We are beggars. This is true. If you're an old man and you're on the threshold, you know you're getting ready to step out of this life. What are the last things you want to say to the people around you? That shaky hand belonged to a man named Martin Luther. He died February the 18th, 1546. So what was the point? What was the point of writing those words? We are beggars, this is true. What they were for him was an echo of the life-changing truth that he had rediscovered as an Augustinian monk. It just transformed his life, but that's what the new birth does. And it brought transformation as the gospel began to be clarified within Western Europe. What does the gospel teach? It tells us that we don't bring anything to the table of justification. When we come to God by faith, it's not that we're doing anything. We come to Him because we have nothing to offer to Him. Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus died for beggars. And until you and I understand that we are beggars, we're not getting it. See, the gospel says, look, if you're going to be accepted by God, you have to have perfect righteousness. And you and I can't produce that. That's why Luther talked about an alien righteousness. It's somebody else's righteousness that's given to me. Jesus Christ, when we trust what He did for us, gives to us His righteousness. So when I stand before God the Father, it's not that I have anything to offer Him. And neither do you. Not if you're born again. The only thing we have to offer Him is what His Son has done for us. And it's, by the way, because of what Jesus has done for me, it gives me a whole new incentive to life. But it starts there. I was listening some time ago. I think I shared this with you. Dr. Robert Godfrey has been putting out a podcast every Saturday morning going through church history. And it's just been a lot of fun for me as I drink my coffee and eat my breakfast there, just to hear him taking step by step from the beginning of the church and working his way through. And as he was going through the Middle Ages, he came to the Reformation, and he spent some time on the life of Martin Luther. And if you know anything about the history of Martin Luther, you know that he had some rough edges. His tongue and his pen could be incredibly sharp. And in the process of talking about those very serious issues that Luther had in his life, Dr. Godfrey made this statement. We don't have to defend Martin Luther. He was saved by faith. He was saved by grace, not by works. The fact that Martin Luther was a sinner would not have surprised Martin Luther. And it shouldn't surprise us. What was he saying? If Martin Luther could have been there, if we could have lived at the same time, you have said, Luther, that was wrong. You're a sinner. He would say, I know I am. See, hell is full of people who think they deserve heaven. Heaven is full of people who know that they deserve hell. That's the difference. See, biblical faith, if it's really biblical, always means there's a change of life from the inside out, not from the outside in. It always means not just raising your hand in a service and praying and signing the decision card. Always, God the Holy Spirit invades my heart and He changes me. Am I what I ought to be today? And I'm speaking from my own person to you. No, I'm not. But I'm not what I used to be. And if you've been born again, really been born again, that's true of you too. See, coming to Christ for salvation results in a different kind of life. When Jesus said believers will never walk in darkness in this verse, His point is they're not going to live in it. It's not that they can no longer sin, because we do. We do, don't we? But we don't stay there indefinitely. And if we do, I mentioned last week, we can fully expect the discipline of a loving father to come and enter our lives and deal with us where we are. By the way, I don't think I made this observation last week. In fact, I'm pretty sure I didn't. As we looking at verse 12, what was it that John recorded for his readers in the opening verses of John 12 or John chapter 8? Remember? First 11 verses. The woman taken in adultery, right? Here's the question. When was it that she was, quote, caught, end quote, being involved in that sin? Answer, during the Feast of Tabernacles. During one of Israel's religious festivals. Somebody years ago said, the power of hell is strongest where the odor of sanctity fills the air. So John, very straightforward, isn't he? He's so black and white. 1 John 1, verse 5, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light. Not just physical light, he created it, yes, but he is light in all of the righteousness and holiness and all that it brings. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we're walking, we're living in darkness, we're lying. We're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. What a blessed Savior. And just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, when Jesus in verse 12 said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What's he talking about? I think it's every bit of this. In fact, there's a veiled reference. Here we are in, he's already said, I am the bread of life. God provided manna as they were wandering. I'm the water of life. He provided water. I'm the light of the world. He provided light for them. You think of the Jews wandering. I think there's a veiled reference here to the Jews following the pillar of cloud and fire that led them out of Exodus. And to the point of what we're looking at today, the word follows here has the idea of someone giving himself completely to a person to follow. He who follows me, come follow me. Come follow me. No half-hearted following here. That's earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, he who does not take up his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Remember how we started this morning? Looking at the words of a sweatshirt, a t-shirt in Georgia. Christ, know my God. I just want people to see the Christ in me. I don't care if they know my name. As long as they get to know my God. I don't know what God has for any of us, but I know what his will is for each of our lives. Come to the light. Believe the light. Follow the light. That's his will. Father, we worship you today. In our hearts, we bow before you. We stand amazed in your presence. That you have provided this breathtaking salvation for for the likes of us. Thank you, Father, for making the gospel known. Thank you for opening our eyes so that we begin to see who you are. We begin to see your holiness and your glory and your grandeur. We begin to be honest enough with ourselves to start to peel back the layers of the onion, and we see just what sin has done in our lives. And yet we wonder that you not only would save us and forgive our sins, but your goal for our life is to form us into the image of Jesus Christ, to spend eternity with you. We pray, Father, today that your word would be rich in each of our hearts and lives, that it would not return void, that you would accomplish wonderful things for your glory, Father, and for our good. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.